Thank you, Hixson. That was wonderful. So, how many of you were here in 1992? I mean, alive. not here. There we go. So, yeah, how many, barely conscious, maybe some of us? So, the scene was impressive for me and left an impression in my mind for almost 30 years now. The scene from The Last of the Mohicans, which came out in 1992, that's what I'm asking this question. When Hawkeye, the Mohican Indian played by Daniel Day-Lewis, and Duncan, the British soldier, played by Steve Waddington, are in the Huron camp at the mercy of the Huron Indians. Both of them offer themselves as a sacrifice because the Huron Indians were going to sacrifice Cora, or Madeline Stowe, actress, but they both loved her. Hawkeye and Duncan both loved her and said, no, take me, I'm a much worthy sacrifice. You know, it'd be more of an honor for the Hurons to sacrifice me. And actually, Duncan was the translator in the movie. I think they were translating to French, and so he actually kind of tricked Hawkeye into being the sacrifice. Imagine tricking someone so you could die. And the Hurons offered him. And so the scene ends with Duncan in the fire and being sacrificed, and Hawkeye and Cora go into the woods. The ultimate love sacrifice, right? I thought about showing you that scene, but it might be a little bit probably not appropriate for church on Sunday morning, seeing a man being sacrificed in the fire. But it's a little different from your typical love-themed Hallmark movie, right? Imagine a Hallmark movie would not go over on the Hallmark Channel for something like this. A little different. Our scripture today is from 1 John 3, 16-18. I'm not sure why I'm having problems. There we go. And this passage talks about that love sacrifice. Because we've been, the last number of weeks we've been having sermons on 1 John, and we've been talking about that we need to love each other. So the question remains, though, like, what does that look like? Right? How's that expressed? How's it done? How do we have love for one another? And in this passage, finally, now, John, in this particular letter, gives us the practical way to love. And really, it's not enough to say, I love you, to a brother or sister. But you need to show them with action and in truth. Not how does love sound? How is love expressed and received? You know, many well-intentioned words of love are never expressed in a way to make it real. Right? And many have confused love as an emotion, have never understood that love is a commitment, regardless of how we feel. And the recipients of John's letter must have had a problem with this, right? That's why he's addressing it. That's why things are addressed in the scriptures. It's responding to a particular need, and that particular community is being received. And they probably have fallen into this misconception of love. So John wants to explain, you got to make it real. You got to make this love real. And this is how it might look like. So John gets specific. And this is what love is. And read the scripture. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. On this Palm Sunday, the events are set in motion for Jesus to give his life by the end of the week because of his love for us. Exaltation on Palm Sunday turns to execution on Good Friday. Now, this is no surprise. I mean, the disciples were caught off guard. that Jesus would actually die. He told them three times in the Gospel of Mark, three different occasions in that Gospel, he talks about that he is going to die. And they just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And in John 15, eventually, Jesus tells them, well, as I've died, so you must die for each other. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. To lay down one's life for one's friends. The cross is an example to copy and not simply a revelation of love to admire. Love must be prepared for the highest sacrifice. As hatred can lead to murder, so love may lead to an ultimate denial of self. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't face this on a daily basis. I don't, as I go into the college to work every day, I'm not afraid I might die. I don't think about that. I may have to die for someone else. But there are places in the world where that is a very, very much a reality. That they know they may have to give their life because of their faith in Jesus, because of their love for others, to give their lives for others instead of preserving their own lives. And Jesus encouraged us to this. It's no surprise, again. It's in the Gospels. Mark 8, 34 to 35 says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That doesn't mean putting on a cross necklace. Although that's not a bad thing to do. But that's not what it's about, right? It's being willing to be on the cross, like Jesus was on the cross. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. This passage specifically locates the focus of our love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the actual application of this passage has gone much broader than brothers and sisters in Christ to even enemies, right? Though any person, to show our love of Jesus to others may mean giving up our lives so that they may live as a sacrifice for them. There's a story, well, a true story, that has always inspired me. Every time I think about it, I get actually very emotional. In my old age, I'm getting more and more emotional. It doesn't take much. And even this week, in preparation for this, I was again watching a documentary of this whole situation. I was like, you know, weeping. It's with Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Aka Indians. You notice he only lived to be 27 years old. That's because he gave his life for the Aka Indians. He, along with four other missionaries and their families, had gone to Ecuador and were ministering or reaching out to the Aka Indians, who at that time were considered perhaps one of the most violent people groups on the globe. People died when they tried to make contact with the Aka Indians. And the Aka Indians killed each other. That was just their pattern of being. That's how they related. When they saw conflict, they killed instead of trying to work it through. But so they had been making contact with the Aka Indians by flying their plane over the village there, or the part of the jungle where they were, and dropping things into the jungle, offering gifts to them. They would offer gifts back. At one point, they offered a bird, a parrot, back to the missionaries. And so they thought the time was ripe, and also they had gotten to know a woman from the tribe who had escaped from the tribe for revenge reasons against her, whatever. So she left, sought refuge with the missionaries, and began to have the feeling that now's the time to make contact, that they're ready to receive us. And so these five men did, just these, and they all had families, young families, that they had a lot to lose, right, by doing this. But they felt called by God to spread the love of Jesus to the Aka Indians. And at first, things went pretty well in their contact with them. And there's actually a film footage of this, because they filmed it and later found the film of that contact between them and the Aka Indians. But when, unfortunately, there was a miscommunication, the Indians who were with them lied for other reasons relevant to drama with the tribe. I mean, there's drama everywhere, right? You think there's drama in middle school and high school? There's drama everywhere in life. I'm finding that. I'm finding even at the nursing homes, at retirement communities, there's drama. It doesn't get away from you, right? I have a source, okay? There's drama, and there was drama going on here, right? And so these Indians who were with the missionaries went back and told a lie about what actually happened with the missionaries. And so the tribe gathered about 10 warriors or so, 10 or 12 warriors, and they came back to kill, said, let's spear the missionaries. And they did. Now, the part of the story that just is such an inspiration to me, and it challenges me, is that, you know, that these men that were killed, they had guns. They had guns. They took guns along, I think, to either to maybe scare off animals, or at one point it said they brought the guns to, like, the firemen in the sky so the Indians would know they're there, and they would come, and it would be a way of getting in contact with them. They had guns, but they had made the commitment going into it that we will not kill the Akkas. The reason for that was even if they would try to kill them, was because they said the missionaries, they were ready for heaven, but the Akka Indians were not. By killing them, they'd be sending them to hell, is what their feeling was, right? And so instead of defending themselves from dying, they willingly were speared. Another thing about this that's pretty incredible is, you know, Jim Elliot, he was an incredible preacher. Have you ever listened to a sermons by, they're online, you can listen to them. His sermon on the resurrection is just incredible, and anyway, you can listen to him. Incredible preacher. Ed McNulty, one of the other missionaries that died, these guys were young, okay? They're just out of college. And he was he won a national collegiate oratorical contest. This guy was an incredible public speaker, right? So if you think about the individuals who were killed, they had a very promising future, and they were, if anyone deserved to live because we needed them, right? That they should preserve their lives so that we can have the benefit of their gifts and talents and abilities, it'd be them. But they just willingly gave it for those who chose to kill them. Now think of the outcome, right? As a result of this, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's aunt, went back into the tribe. They found a way through relational connections with this woman who had left the tribe, and they built relationships and got back into the tribe. And eventually, long story short, eventually the Akka Indians became Christian, many of them. And in fact, the son of Nate Saint, who was the aviator, the one who flew with MAF, the son of Nate Saint was baptized eventually by the killers of his father. Another thing that really interests me about this story was that there was a student in the 90s at Bluffton from Van Wert that she married a fella who was a missionary with MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and they actually moved and lived for a number of years down with the Akka Indians in Ecuador and servicing that mission compound. Right? So that always sparked my interest too in this whole story. And what happened as a result of this, right? What would it have looked like if they had taken out their guns and shot the Indians? Would the tribe have become Christian? Or was it the sacrifice, evidence of God's love, that drew them to thinking about love? See, we often think the best resort is for me to save me. But sometimes the best resort for the kingdom, we think bigger picture, right? The best thing for the kingdom is to be willing to give our lives for others, not to take lives. What happens as a result of this? It inspired, right? No, there's no question of that. I mean, history has shown that. When martyrs give their lives for the sake of the gospel, it inspires others. And it turned out that they had a number of people that wanted to keep coming down to help at that mission to take the place of Jim Elliot and these men. And so many that they actually had to turn people away. They couldn't have everybody down there, right? It's inspired. You can't fan the flame of the gospel by killing those who believe in it. Right? Or I didn't say that right. I just realized you can't diminish the flame of the gospel. That's what I want to say. You fan the flame of the gospel if you try to kill it. And it gathers interest and desire and passion and purpose. What purpose is there? Or would there have been if they had killed the Indians? Interesting thought. You know, the growth of the early church was because of the sacrificial love of believers in their communities. When there was a plague, I'm talking about the first 3 centuries now of the church, because sociologists, religious sociologists have also often wondered, you know, why is it that in 300 years, a faith that was persecuted and was the enemy of the empire all of a sudden becomes the religion of the empire? Like, how's that happen? 300 years, right? And so they know that one thing that happened, well, first of all, do you know that Christians actually were the first to, like, begin hospitals to help people? It was the Christians that did it. It was us, right? Our ancestors that did that, our forebears. And so when there'd be a plague, if there'd be a measles outbreak or scarlet fever or, I don't know, take your pick, whatever, with the plagues, they didn't have penicillin back then, that would rage through the communities, what did they do? People in that community, they fled to the hills. And they didn't come back until the plague was dealt with, right? And it passed. When there were battles that be fought between towns and village and cities in the empire, it were the Christians who stayed back while everyone else fled because they didn't want to get caught in the crossfire. The Christians stayed back and nursed the wounds of those who were killed or were wounded. Took care of them, and so that means something, right? That speaks something to those on the receiving end. And of course, what are you going to do when you're a pagan and your family even leaves you behind because of your illness, but the Christians stay back and nurse you? And you know, those who stayed back to nurse and care for those people, some of them died, but others built up immunities to it and survived. And to stay and take care of the wounded, that says something. And it's no wonder that the church grew in leaps and bounds because of that. So John encourages us to a total obedience to the love command without conditions. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were doing that all the time, right? Who's our neighbor? Remember the question? Love your neighbor. Well, who's our neighbor? Who should I love? And Jesus extends it and talks about the good Samaritan, and who would have been considered an enemy, a Samaritan, and even he's the one that showed mercy. Right, we're to show mercy like him to all people, even if it's our enemy. John, here in this passage encouraged us to total obedience and love command on the part of both the individual Christian and our interactions every day, and the community as a whole, as our body of believers. For this, Jesus provides not only the model but also the means. In other words, he shows what it means to love by willing to go to the cross so that we might live, and that's also the means for us. It may call for that. We need to be prepared for that. And now the author will demonstrate, John demonstrates, the fact that this kind of sacrificial, self-giving love extends the practical affairs of life too, and must be active as well as genuine. Christian commitment requires the coming together of belief and behavior, where it doesn't mean anything. It's not compelling to others. The belief and the behavior have to come together. And he goes on and says, if our brother or sister has material need, that's what he's referring to, we should be willing to give to them what they need, material possessions, Now, again, the directive here appears to not just be towards those who have an abundance of possessions, but also those who have the means to help rich or poor, either one. It also seems to be that it's not just to the community, but again, to the broader sense, right? We'll start there, but we should be open to helping others as well. If we can agree that all we have is given to us by God, it's a gift from God, then we could say that God gives us these things, possessions, money, to care for them and to steward them carefully, to take care of them, to use them wisely, to not to keep it all for ourselves, to amass our own empire, amass our own fortune, but to help others. Richard Foster says that, and Richard Foster is, if I had some students here today, they say, oh great, there he goes, Richard Foster again. I like to quote Richard Foster from Celebration of Discipline. But in his chapter on simplicity, he says, if our goods are not available to the community, when it is clearly right and good, then they are stolen goods if we keep them just to ourselves. The reason that God gives us these things that we have is to be able to share them with others. Again, later, Foster says, Jesus speaks the question of economics more than any other single social issue. He does. He speaks a lot about it. If in a contemporary simple society, comparatively simple society, our Lord lays such a strong emphasis upon the spiritual dangers of wealth, how much more should we who live in a highly affluent culture take seriously the economic question? We're all affluent compared to many places in the world. I think you all are aware of that. Consider the following scriptures, but Jesus talks about this a lot, right? In Matthew 6, in Sermon on the Mount, 19:24, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Three different places in the gospel also is told of the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. Of this rich man coming to Jesus and he wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, follow the commandments. He said, I've done all that. Can you imagine saying that? I'm great. I'm perfect. You know, that's basically what he was saying. Then Jesus says, well, then, if that's the case, then go sell all you have and give it to the poor, right? And he walks away dejected, unable to do that. So there's many places in Scripture where it talks about this. And in 1 John 2, 15 to 16, we hear some more from John about this issue of relationship to the world and things and what it creates in us, the sense of pride, right? The love for the world. It's hard to let go of the world when we have so much of it. John asserts that there's no reason why believers who know God should refuse to care financially for needy brothers and sisters. I mean, it's the reason he's talking about this, it's likely it's a burning issue in the church at that time, who he's writing to. Those who are receiving it, they were having a problem with this, and they should be able to give, and not just out of their abundance, either. There are two, There's an interesting language here that's used. And so for a second, if you could bear with me, as I say, on the Greek here. Because when it says, if you see someone in need, material need, there's a certain word, blepo is actually the Greek word that you normally would see in the Greek New Testament, talking about seeing, to put your eye on something, to see it, to gaze on something. But this particular word is theareo, which means it's more than seeing. It's beholding. It's like gazing upon, studying, looking at, with the idea that a person is looking at, oh, look at the need that person has. So they're considering it. They just don't notice it. They're thinking about it, right? And maybe they're thinking, they're saying something like, that person needs help, maybe someone else will do it. Or maybe someone else will give, or should I give, right? And so they're trying to wrestle with this. And then John says, and if you, in this kind of seeing, in this kind of gazing upon, and you have no pity on them, no pity. And again, the literal meaning here of that word is if you close your intestines, close one's intestines. It's thought that the intestines or stomach was the source of our compassion. That's where compassion lies. And so it'd be like a callous indifference if you close off your intestines to someone else and not be willing to have pity on them and to help them in their need. It's like a heartlessness. So the message here is clear that John is saying that how can anyone claim to know God or God's love if they ignore the economic needs of other community members? Certainly, the love of God's not in them. Even though they may say it is, but they're not demonstrating that it is. It's not coming from within their heart, or in their intestines, as the word implies. So anyone who sees need and has the wherewithal to help, but refuses to do so, does not know God's love. John is giving us a tangible way to think about what it means to love somebody else. Karen and I were recipients of this almost 20-some years ago now. When I was campus pastor back in the 90s, mid-90s, I forget exactly when it was, but I got this envelope in my mailbox. It had my name on it, it was sealed. So it had been dropped into my mailbox in Marbeck, and I opened it up, and here there were $80-some in it, with no note, just money. Now, it wasn't like $80-some with four 20s and some ones. It was $80-some with a bunch of ones, a five, maybe a 10. It looked obviously like someone took a collection and put it in the envelope to give it to us. And we imagine that we're students. I can't imagine faculty would do that. I mean, I'm not saying they're heartless or they've closed off their intestines. That's not what I'm saying. It's just that we're all in the same situation. You know, I don't know, again, if you know the reality, but actually Bluffton University, on the pay scale, we're like second from the bottom of all the colleges in Ohio. I'm not complaining, okay? But it's just the reality, right? So I think the students must have caught wind of this, because we imagine it was some students that did it. They took an offering for us, right? It didn't happen just one year, it happened the second year, and I'm guessing it didn't happen after that, because I imagine the person who organized it graduated. So, where's that money? No. But they saw a need, and if anyone couldn't respond, right? If anyone wouldn't respond out of their abundance, it'd be a bunch of college students. They wouldn't have a lot of extra money laying around, but whatever they had, they gave. And I'm sure for some it may have even hurt, but they're willing to help. And that has always impressed us and challenged us to also be open in giving to others. And I know that many of you are generous. And many of you have given much to others over the years who are in need. But the question is, however, in light of this passage, in talking about dying to self, have you ever given where it hurt? Because many of us give out of abundance. We have extra, right? But have you ever given something that you yourself maybe would have liked to have enjoyed for another reason, but instead gave it to someone you knew who needed it more than you do? Have you ever done that? Like that challenges to me to think about it. If you give out of your abundance, it's relatively easy to give. But if it gives till it hurts, it's something else. And that's also dying to self, which is the spirit of this passage, dying to self. There are two notable saints in the Christian church, in Christian history, that are particularly known for giving up all their possessions, not just their abundance. In both cases, it was when they had heard that passage from the Gospels on the rich young ruler. They were sitting on a sermon and responded to it. The first one is Saint Anthony of Egypt, and I'm sure he looked nothing like this. I mean, there's no cameras back then, obviously. Someone thought this may be how he may have looked, but he lived 105 years of age. But so Saint Anthony was this interesting person who at 21 years of age, now think of it, young people that are in here, 21 years of age, talking about taking on responsibilities. Both his parents had died, and they had quite some wealth. Likely they died of the plague. We don't know for sure why they died, but both parents were dead. But he and his sister were still in the home, and so he was taking care of his sister. And he sat in on a sermon, the rich young ruler, and was so moved that he sold everything he had, all his inheritance, all the lands that he inherited. And he put his sister in the care of a like convent or religious order of some sort, community, to take care of her. And he went into solitude and in the desert and was an ascetic. They call them ascetics, they, you know, practicing these incredible feats of spirituality. And was well respected and served the church. And there's religious leaders that would ask him for advice on this, right? But he was moved by it. But you know, and again, this is for young people. I mean, it's easier for you to do that because you don't maybe have as much. But if for him, he had a lot, and he still did it, right? It's not always easier for people like myself to do something like that. And I'm not saying that all of us should do it, but he felt called to do it. He was generous. Another person is St. Francis of Assisi that you likely have heard about, from 1181 to 1226. And St. Francis, again, this is nothing what he looked like, but likely. But St. Francis, when he in his younger years, in his teen, late teen years, early 20s, he was quite the reveler and quite the partier and quite the carouser, as the descriptions go. And he liked women. And there's thought that he even had bore a child out of wedlock, you know, before all this happened and everything. But then, and he was quite an adventurer, so he also joined the army when the towns were having this battle between each other, these city-states having a battle. So he joined the army, and he became a prisoner for a year. And something happened. Something changed him. We don't know exactly what it is, but he came back from that a different person. And he was willing to give his life for the service of the church. And God had moved in his heart. And those of us who have made that commitment to Jesus, you know, right? Oftentimes, that kind of commitment is moved by something that happens. Loss of a relationship, loss of a job, the death of a loved one, of something that moves us, right? To get us to think about the reality of life. It's not all about whatever we want to do, right? And so he gave his life to the church. And there's actually a story that is told of how, well, his father, I should say, first of all, his father was a dealer in linens and dyes. And so was very, very wealthy in the community. And he was in line to inherit all that and to actually eventually run that business, right? And so in a symbolic way, he goes before the church in the courtyard of the community, goes before the church and totally strips himself down, takes everything off his clothes, comes completely naked. I don't recommend this, by the way, as a way of symbolizing your commitment, but for him that was important for some reason, right? Took everything off and said, here I am, I'm in service to the church, right? And the priest comes and covers him with his cloak and takes him in the church. And of course, out of St. Francis comes the Franciscans that did an incredible amount of work for the poor in society at that time and continues to. But these are just two stories of people who have given everything, given all their possessions and made them available to others. And there are many others that who have responded in this way throughout history. And maybe you know even someone close to you who has made this kind of sacrifice. So this passage is challenging us to say, you know, many people believe in Jesus, but only few have truly died to self. Many believe in Jesus, but few have really died to self. Why does John encourage us to give up our lives and follow it in a kind of anticlimactic way by saying give generously to those in material need? He starts with giving our lives and our material need. And I think it's because just as in the first century, it's also true today, for many of us, our possessions are our life. Our lives are structured around taking care of those possessions and managing those possessions. It is our life. It becomes our life. And we guard them. We guard them as if we would guard our life, because we want them and keep them. And we'll protect them with our lives if necessary. Now remember, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. You know, saying we love others and then never doing anything tangible to prove it is just like playing church. It doesn't mean anything. Can we stop playing church and start being disciples? By being willing to give our lives, our actual physical lives for others if necessary, and to be willing to give freely without condition to those in need. How would that look in our community? We become known as a community that's generous, a community of selfless people giving their lives for others. Now that's attractive. It was attractive in the first two third centuries, and it's still attractive today when the love of Jesus is really lived out. And that's what John is trying to communicate. Make it real. Make our love real. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you're willing to give your lives for us. May we so in turn love others in the same way if necessary and draw them into the kingdom because of what they see in our love for you and for them. Give us the courage, give us the strength to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.